Good evening, everyone. Let's stand for our first song. We're gonna try to warm up a little bit on Praise Him, Praise Him. It's number 106. A good, fast song. Hopefully everyone's staying warm tonight. After this, we'll take some requests, but we'll start with 106.
Praise Him, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, highest archangel sends glory. Strength and honor give to His holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard His children. In His arms He carries them all day long. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins He suffered and bled and died. He, our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail Him, Jesus the crucified. Sound His praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows. Love unbounded, wonderful, deep and strong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown Him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song.
Thank you. You may be seated. All right. Had a request already. 217. Let's do first and last. 217.
Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. Sons of men and
His name is wonderful. Sing straight through it.
His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. of everything. His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord. He is the great shepherd, the rock of all ages, Almighty God is He. Bow down before Him, love and adore Him. His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
538. Alright, let's sing First and Last, 538.
When I can read my title clear to mansions in the skies, I'll bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes.
Amazing Grace. Let's do the marked verses. I wish I had the other verse that isn't in here, but we'll do the marked verses. 1, 2, and 4.
Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home.
All right, if you'll stand, we'll sing 203, the marked verses, and I'll put in a plug for choir. If you are thinking about joining choir, this is a good time. Go ahead and stand. We're going to sing a version of And Can It Be with another melody, and we'll be singing, we sang it earlier, Christ the Lord is Risen Today for Easter. So we've started those rehearsals. It's on Wednesday night if you want to come out. Let's sing the marked verses of 203.
And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but blood, and bled for Adam's selfless race. Immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown. That thou, my God, shouldst die for me.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Take a minute and let's bow together, shall we? Father, you are so good, and your love is truly amazing. And we are grateful for your grace and mercy to us. You've made us your people. We are so blessed and privileged to know Christ and to be a part of his body, the church. And we're thankful for this body, this church, and how you minister to us here and how you are at work in each of our lives. And just the privilege, the joy again today of time together with your people. And we just thank you for that. Thank you for this time again tonight. And what a rich time it is, Lord, to open your word together and study it. And what a privilege that is for us. And we thank you for that. Just that we're able to do that each Lord's Day, and for the things that you're teaching us and the way you are at work in us who believe. And we see the evidence of that, not only in the fruit of our own lives, but the ministries, the way you're using us and blessing us. And so we just thank you for all of that. Pray that you'd bless us again tonight as we open your word together. Enlarge our hearts, Lord, to receive more, to absorb what you have to say to us, and to take it all in and to do the hard work of working it into our lives. Thank you for your Spirit and his ability to do that and to create change and greater conformity to Christ as we really gazing at your word, gaze upon him and his character and his glory. So transform us, Father, as we little by little do that together, and we'll thank you for it and bless our time tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we've kind of been bouncing around a little bit on Sunday nights, and I want to settle in somewhat to a series, at least a little bit of a series with you. So turn, if you would, in your Bibles with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Because I feel like we need, and maybe it's just I need, but a review of the mission. What is our mission? What's the play, Coach? Remind me again of what it is we're doing. Why are we here? It's always good to get back to that and be reminded of that, isn't it? Because it's easy to lose sight of it. It's easy to be distracted from that. What is our mission in the world? Do we all know? Are we all squared away on what we are all supposed to be doing? It is endless, and it continues to amaze me at the endless variety of things that can distract us from that. An election year can distract us from that. Terrorism seems to want to distract us from that. Ethical and moral controversies can distract us. Hobbies and jobs and kids and bills and problems and fears, all of those things can distract us from our mission. Ministry in the church even can sometimes distract us from our mission in the world. What is the mission? As believers in the world, as a church in this community, why are we here? What are we to do? And are we all on the same page about that? I like the statement I heard one time. Dr. Robert Provost, who leads Slavic Gospel Association. Now, I'll never forget what he said one time. He said, the mission of the church is missions. Missions is the mission, he said. And that was many years ago when churches were all writing out mission statements and churches had mission departments and everything else. And so his point was, missions is the mission of the church. Missions isn't a part of the church, something over here that we do. Missions is the point of the church. We are here to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. You shall be my witnesses, Jesus said. That's your mission. And good ones or bad ones, that's what we are. We are witnesses. We are to do that. We are to be that. That implies preaching the gospel. That implies telling the world about him. What part of all nations is unclear to us, right? Matthew 28:18, Jesus came up and spoke to the disciples saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. In Acts 1:6, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And they were concerned about the political scene, weren't they? Are you going to fix it now, Lord? Are you going to straighten up this whole Roman occupation thing now? Is that what's about to happen now? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to him, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to Springdale, Arkansas, the remotest part of the earth. You have a mission. The political unrest around you, notwithstanding, the frustrations with governing authorities, notwithstanding, your desire for the kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, notwithstanding, you have a mission until I return, and that is to be my witnesses, to tell the whole world about me, to tell every nation, every person who I am and what I've done and what they must do to be saved from the wrath to come. And I am sending the Holy Spirit so that He can empower you to do that. Go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them. It's pretty clear, right? What's the confusion? And at the end of Luke, it's worded this way, Luke 24:46, He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you're to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." You have a mission. You have the mission to proclaim something. To proclaim something. Something should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations. What is it? Repentance for forgiveness of sins. That there is forgiveness of sins available now through repentance. Turn to Christ and be saved. The Christ was to suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and He did. You are witnesses. Go and tell everybody. Wait until the power from on high comes, but in His power, go and spread the news. So that's what I want to talk about, if nothing else, for my own orientation, my own sake. That mission, and not only the mission, but then the obstacles and the distractions that seem always to be at work keeping us from it, and then how to overcome them and get on with that mission. One of the problems I see is the world. Our mission is in the world and to the world, but we hate the world, right? 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father, it's from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. We hate the world. We don't love the world. We can't love the world. Everything in the world is opposed to God. Everything in the world is antithetical to God and Christ and His ways. And we love Him. So how in the world do we do this work? How do we fulfill our mission in the world to the world we don't love? That's a problem, isn't it? And that's only half of it, because guess what else? The world hates us. That's a huge problem. And I think perhaps more than ever, at least in our country, in our culture, we're beginning to feel that, aren't we, a little more? This growing animosity and hostility and hatred toward Christians. And it's becoming more and more pointed, more and more direct, maybe more and more intense. And it's completely irrational. I mean, for the most part, sometimes we can be pretty obnoxious. That's true. That's fair accusation. But we're certainly not a threat to society. We're not terrorists. We might die for our faith. We wouldn't kill for it. To the contrary, the world is full of faithful Christian people who do enormous good in every sphere and strata of life. To hate us is absolutely unreasonable, irrational. But the world does, and if we're honest, the feeling is mutual. So That's a problem, isn't it? I mean, how do we fulfill our mission in this hostile world? How do you go into all the world and preach the message that calls people sinners and tells them there's only one way for them to be saved? When they hate you, to begin with. How does that not turn into a culture war? How do we not lose our focus and get tangled up in all kinds of political and social and cultural side issues? How do we maintain love for lost people that don't love God, don't love Christ, don't love Scripture, don't love us? And the answer is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the only way. Jesus anticipated this, in other words. That's why he spent so much time in the upper room talking about the mission and the Holy Spirit in the same conversation. He was anticipating this very problem, and that the Holy Spirit's role as the helper would be to lead them and guide them and go before them, convicting the world and empowering them to proclaim the saving gospel. So the Holy Spirit is really the answer to the whole thing. But it begins with this realistic understanding of our relationship to the world. And that's described in John 15. Look at verse 18. If the world hates you, stop there. Okay, there it is. All right. Go into all the world. And oh, by the way, if you notice that the world hates you, it's because it hates me. But he knows what's coming. See, he's anticipating what's going to happen, and he wants to equip them to deal with it. I'm sending you into the world, and the world hates you. How are you going to deal with that? How would you ever be ready for that? And so he at least wants them to be aware of it. It's amazing to me how much time and effort and money the Christian community spends trying to change that. Maybe if we could just change public opinion, the mission would be easier. And so we work so hard on image and branding and marketing. Well, Jesus shatters any hope of our changing public opinion. The world hates me and the world hates you. That isn't the problem I'm sending you in the world to fix. Get that out of your head. That is not the mission. Get it out of your mind once and for all that the world should love you, or that the world might love you, or could love you, or would love you if we just worked harder to be loved. Nobody was ever more worthy of love than Jesus, and they hated him. And the world will hate you. You can't fix that. That isn't the mission. Anyway, so not letting that keep you from the mission is the important thing. So what help does Jesus give here for that? Because that's still the challenge, isn't it? And we're awakened to it in our day as much as ever. The world hates Christians. Christianity is a problem. And how do we not withdraw and isolate just to survive? And how do we not become equally as hateful and hostile and engage in all kinds of battles that are just counterproductive? How do we fulfill our mission in the world to the world that hates us? And the answer is independence upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But first, we just need a good, strong dose of reality. And so that's what we get in verses 18 and following. All of this is part of the larger section, as you know, of the upper room discourse. John, really 13, but 14 through 16, and then the prayer, high priestly prayer, and 17. this is really intimate stuff Jesus is sharing here with the disciples, much of it after Judas even had gone. So this is really inner circle kind of stuff, very precious personal truths. Some of the things here, much of it we find nowhere else in Scripture. In chapter 15, there's this unmistakable emphasis on relationships. In verses 1 through 11, he speaks of our relationship with Christ. He's the vine and we're the branches, and we must continually abide in him. That's the key to our whole life. We abide in Christ. Then in verses 12 to 17, the focus is on our relationship with one another, with the life of Christ and the love of Christ coursing through our branches. We were to love one another just as he loved us. And then in verse 18 and following, he comes to our relationship with the world. And there's a very sharp contrast. Notice in verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You jump down to verse 12. Now, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command. Verse 17, this I command, that you love one another. Love, 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 all over the place. And then you get to verse 18, what? If the world hates you. So he's making a sharp contrast, isn't he? The Father loves me, and I love you, and you love me, and you love one another. And the world hates you. Actually, it's a love-hate relationship. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love you. But you're not, so they don't. But that's the nature of the relationship. That's the nature of the relationship between Christians and the world. The world hates you. But it's at least helpful to hear that, right? And know that and understand that and know why. So you can understand where it's coming from and brace for it and deal with it. So here's what he said to them. Notice verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they've done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Jesus declares in no uncertain terms what his followers may expect from the world. Some form of the word hate appears 6 times in that passage. Persecution twice and kill once. So hatred, persecution, death. If you expect anything other than that from the world, you will probably have unmet expectations. About to depart and return to the Father who sent him, Jesus wasn't about to leave them unprepared or disillusioned. And they didn't need to be protected from the truth. They needed to hear the truth. Guys, you better abide in me. And you better learn how to love one another. Because you're not going to feel a whole lot of love out there. Our translations make the hatred in verse 18 sound theoretical. If the world hates you, but the Greek construction actually makes the hatred actual and factual, not hypothetical. If the world hates you, and it does, you know that it has hated me before you. The only if is whether you belong to Christ or not. If you do, the world will hate you. But the question is why, right? Why? I mean, it seems so irrational and so unwarranted and so lopsided. Right? Do you feel that sometimes? I mean, the world is so tolerant of any and everything. Why not just leave us be? It's not like we're the ones bombing and beheading people. So what is it about a Christian, or what is it about the world, that makes this hatred, this persecution, this death, killing, standard fare for the followers of Jesus? Well, I think that's what Jesus is unfolding here. The reasons, 5 reasons why the world hates Christians. And I would hasten to point out that the purpose here, the reason this is here, is not to fuel or inflame our hatred, right? It's not here to make us hate the world. That's not the point here. These are not reasons why we hate the world. These are reasons why the world hates us. And we have to recognize these irreconcilable differences that exist between us and not allow them to throw us off the mission. First reason, transformation. Transformation. The reason the world hates Christians is because of the difference in nature between us and them. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. That's pretty clear, isn't it? If you were one of them, they would love you. You aren't one of them. That's the problem. The world loves its own. Birds of a feather and all that. You're not one of their own. In fact, it's interesting, isn't it? Even with all the diversity in our culture today, even with all the diversity in our world, That diversity can be amazingly unified, can it not, against one thing, against Christianity. I mean, what is it that binds the whole wide, vast, diverse world together as one against us? And what is it that excludes us from the world's acceptance and the world's affection? Well, Jesus nails it. They are of the world. You are not. Now, what does that mean, incidentally, of the world? Well, in John, especially Johannine literature, world, he uses it quite a bit. It kind of helps us understand what he means by it, but it refers to an ordered system or power. He doesn't just mean people. so much as the ruling principle or system that governs and controls people. Cosmos is the Greek word, and that has to do with order. Cosmetology, actually, is a word we get from that. So, speaking of orderliness. And so we speak of our universe that way, the cosmos, right? This ordered system. And that's the way the word is used. And obviously this system, this world, is ruled. It's ruled by the prince of this world, right? And 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So the world is to be seen as a system or a philosophy or a world view that everyone in the world embraces and follows almost unquestioningly, right? There's just a natural and an almost universal unquestioned allegiance. And it's anti-God and anti-Christ, but nobody really thinks of it that way. It's just who we are and how we think and how we live of the world. And you're not that. You're the oddball. You're the odd duck. You're the one different. You're out of water. You're the duck out of water. How did that happen? Why are you not of the world? You used to be. You were as of this world as any other human being born into Adam's fallen race, but not now. What happened? Well, Jesus says, I chose you out of the world. And that really identifies why the hatred, right? Why are we hated? Because Christ chose us out and took us out. Election. They hate you because I chose you. I've chosen you to be my people and to be different. They hate you because they hate him. They hate a sovereign God exercising his authority over his creation in a way they can't have any control over. That's what they hate. You're not of the world anymore because I chose you out of the world, and for this reason they hate you. He chose us, he saved us, he made us new creatures, he made us holy. And for this reason, Peter says we're strangers, right? We're aliens. And there is nothing the worldlings on this planet hate more than aliens, right? From outer space coming down here and invading their world. And so they hate us. We're different. And why are we different? Because he chose us. He initiated a saving work to rescue us out of this world. He called us to himself and saved us and sanctifies us and changes us. And so he's the reason we're different. And he's the only reason why we're any different than anybody else. And remembering that, I think, helps us, doesn't it? It helps us fulfill our mission because it makes us more compassionate toward sinners, recognizing that they are simply what we were and would be apart from God's grace rudely interrupting our abysmal existence. So transformation, just that change that God's grace has wrought in our lives. The second reason is association, we could say. The world's hatred is because of our identification with Christ. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. In other words, what is he saying? The problem is not you, the problem is me. It's your association with Christ that draws the ire of the world, that causes you all this trouble. And he reminds them here of an old principle that he had taught many, many times. A slave is not greater than his master. He used that in John 13 to illustrate why they should serve one another. I'm the master, and I served you. Shouldn't you serve each other? Here, he uses it in reference to persecution. If they persecuted me, why would you expect to be treated better than me? Why would the servant expect better treatment than the master? Why should the servant receive higher honor than the master? It doesn't work that way anywhere. You cannot expect them to treat you better than they treated me. That's absurd. I'm the master. You're the servant. If they persecuted me, did they? Absolutely. Then they will persecute you. If they kept my word, did they? Some. Then they will keep yours also. But either way, look what he's saying. Either way, these things they will do to you for my namesake. That is, because of me. In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In 1 Peter 4:12, Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Don't be surprised. If this is how they treated me and I'm the master, who knows what you may expect? Certainly not as good, probably worse. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote The Cost of Discipleship, said, suffering is the badge. Suffering is the badge of the true Christian. It's the badge. I think we're all so relieved and thankful to hear the news of Pastor Saeed being released. What a huge answer to prayer, right? I mean, many people have been praying for him and his family for all these months, and graciously through the providence of God, he's been freed. What a faithful witness, though, he's been, right? What a model, what an inspiration to all of us, to the whole church worldwide. How he's conducted himself through all of this and borne all of this. He and his wife both so patiently. He wore the badge. He wore the badge. Suffering is the badge. That's why Jesus warned people, stopped people from coming to him without counting the cost. You're following me. Masses of crowds would follow, and he would stop in his tracks and turn around and say, do not follow me. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and die. Don't you dare take another step following me unless you've counted the cost. It could cost you everything. It could cost you your life. It could cost you certainly your job or your home or your wife or your family. But it's all because of me. The world is simply going to treat you as it treated me. And I think we've escaped that for so long in this country that we've come to expect to always escape that. And I think we're finding now in a post-Christian nation that our grace period is running out, and we may expect more and more of the same kind of treatment. But it's in His name, for His sake. It's His word they love or hate. And because, verse 21, they do not know the one who sent me. They don't know the Father. They hate you because they don't know God. So, again, this helps us fulfill our mission, right? By, again, making us compassionate. What is their problem? They don't know God. Do you? Then go tell them more about Him. And then third, and I'll stop with this one, but conviction. The third reason why the world hates Christ and Christians and Christianity is because the ministry of Christ exposed sin and still exposes sin. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. What's he saying? What's the reason for the hatred? The reason for the hatred is the words and the works of Jesus. The words of Jesus, verse 22, and the works of Jesus, verse 24, paint sinners into a corner. And that's the problem, right? Nobody likes to be backed into a corner, but that's exactly what has happened. Sinners are perfectly comfortable until someone comes along and exposes their sin, and that's exactly what Jesus did. Until he came along, it's as if they had no sin. They could excuse themselves or at least plead ignorance or at least ignore their guilt before God. But now that the light has come, their character and deeds have been exposed for what they are. Now that the definitive spokesman for God has spoken, now that the perfectly righteous one who lived among them, a perfectly righteous life, there's nowhere to hide. So with his words, Jesus declared who he was, and with his works, he demonstrated who he was. And it, you know, it's a light you're either drawn to or you're repelled by, right? The Jews to whom he came and their leaders, the Pharisees, and the whole world, for that matter now, is without excuse for rejecting him and for remaining in their sin, because he has so clearly revealed himself as God's Messiah, the one and only Savior, who alone can forgive and take away sin. His words, his works have exposed the true nature of God to the world and of man to the world. And that makes them uncomfortable, both of those. And now they're guilty and they know it. Now they're condemned and their condemnation is just. Sin has been exposed and the only possible solution for sin has been provided. And the world denies one and rejects the other. Notice the end of verse 24. Here's how serious this is. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. In Christ, they have now seen the Father. That's how clear the revelation of Christ has been. His words and his works unveiled to the world none other than God the Father. That's the point of verse 23. He who hates me hates the Father also. How can he say that? Because Jesus perfectly represents the Father, so that if you don't like what you see and hear from the Son, you demonstrate that you really can't stomach the Father either. But why the hatred? It's this conviction of sin. If I hadn't come and spoken, if I hadn't come and done the works I did, they would not have sinned. He's not saying that they were sinless before he came. They simply wouldn't know it. They wouldn't have a standard to expose and measure how sinful they are. John 7:7, the world hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. John 3:19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So that's what the coming of Christ into the world did. That's what the ministry of Christ did. It unveiled God and it unveiled sin. The words and works of Christ exposed the nature of God to the world and the nature of man to the world, and the world didn't like what it saw in either case. So they crucified him. And now they continue to marginalize and persecute Christians to silence them, because they most hate to hear what they most need to hear. The truth, right? About their sin and about God's solution. So, conviction of sin makes sinners either mournful and repentant, or hateful and resentful. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay, right? And that's the world. And that's our mission field. And so we have to love sinners just as Jesus loves sinners, enough to jump into the fray of their perverted, rebellious, wicked, messed up lives and bring them the only truth that can set them free. So we'll continue to look at that and the Spirit's enablement as we pursue that. Father, thank you for this passage and just the reminder that it is to us of the reality that we all feel now and sense, this hatred, this animosity. May it not embitter us. May it not make us hateful and resentful, but may it in fact enlarge our compassion and our sense of urgency to be about the mission that you have given us. Father, I pray even this week you would open our eyes to the world of lost sinners around us and give us even one person to pray for, to speak to, or just cultivate in each of us a greater love for lost sinners, a greater compassion for them, a greater desire to be used of you in bearing witness to Christ. Thank you for his work. What good news it is that there can be forgiveness of sins through faith and repentance toward God. Cause us to be faithful bearers of that news, even if it's offensive. You call us to be faithful. Give us grace to do that and help us to rely on your Spirit and his leading and his power and even the fruit that he produces in us as we face this hostile environment. Thank you, Father, for your grace in our lives, choosing us out of this world and saving us. We're so grateful. We thank you for the fellowship that we enjoy together and the love that you've given us for one another. May that be what empowers us and sustains us, this sweet fellowship that we enjoy. May we enjoy it even tonight as we share a meal together. And would you watch over us as we leave and just give us all a fruitful week. We pray in Christ's name.